As our children make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. This morning, we're going to be looking at several different passages throughout Scripture. Some of them I will just read without you turning to, but others I'm going to ask you to have your fingers ready to turn in your Bibles so that you can read it yourself and mark it and be able to read it later on in your own personal studies. I'd like to read just the first few verses of the chapter. If we were to actually take these chapters as they are written, you know that the chapter divisions and the verses were put in years after the Bible was written, so it was just one giant scroll together, so the chapter divisions are man-made, and they're not inspired of God. If we wanted to read the entire subject matter of Babylon, it would begin in the previous chapter of John of Revelation 17 and end in chapter 19, the middle of chapter 19. We've broken it up by chapters just for convenience sake, but we're going to bounce back and forth between these two chapters. We're looking at this city called Babylon here. So let's read the first five verses together. After this, John writes, he said, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. He came out with a mighty voice," or he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we've already this morning acknowledged and have read from your word, that salvation comes not by personal merit, not by our own worth, our own value, or of our own works, but it comes by grace through faith in the work and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ not only provided the way for us to have eternal life, or the means by which we might have eternal life, but has provided a guarantee of a blessed day that is yet to come. A day where we will not only be delivered from the condemnation of sin, not only delivered from the bondage of sin, but delivered from the very presence of sin. We look forward to that day, Lord, as we even today see ourselves as who we are, in desperate need of a Savior. It is true today, and it will be true for all eternity. And we're thankful for your faithfulness to be our God and allowing us to be your people through Jesus Christ. Teach us now as we read through these passages of Scripture that point us to the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin with the reminder that from the fall of mankind, from the history of mankind, the beginning of creation, God has, by his grace, always set apart for himself a people. People that is separated to him. There's been a division in the world from the beginning of time. Those who reject God and those who are God's own. For example, Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11. We look at the lineage of Cain in distinction from the lineage of Seth, who was Cain and Abel's brother. It culminated with Noah and his family from the entirety of the whole world. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. For the entire population, God had separated for himself one man and his family, Noah. And all of creation was destroyed with the exception of Noah and his family. Abram, who is the patriarch of the nation of Israel, was called out from among his own kindred and his own homeland to go to a place where God would show him. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. Isaac and Rebekah, the son of Abraham, they had twin boys, Esau and Jacob, and there was a distinction between Esau and Jacob. When Rebekah had conceived children by Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older, that would be Esau, would serve the younger. Why? Because God had separated Jacob unto himself. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel is called the people of God, a people set apart to himself. Israel from the rest of the world, a division was there between Jew and Gentile. And even within the nation of Israel, those who were brought to faith and those who died in unbelief, there is a division. Those who have come to him by faith and those who had rejected him by unbelief. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring of Abraham. Well, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for man's redemption came the universal call to come to God. We studied that this morning in our first hour in John chapter 6. What a wonderful discourse and teaching on God drawing men to his son, and his son by no means casting them out. God gifting his people to his son. Have you ever considered that? If you know Jesus as your Savior, you have been gifted to him. You are a gift from God. Don't let that go too far in your thinking, but we belong to God. But when, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for man's redemption, there is a universal call for men to come to God. And from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, God is calling to himself out of the world people for his own sake. So today, when we look at God's people as a distinction from the people of the world, we don't see a little place off the Mediterranean that's the size of New Jersey that God has set apart this group of people from the rest of the world. We see God's people scattered from every nation, every language, every tribe, every people group. God's people, the church, is no longer confined to geographical borders. She exists around the globe as one people who live in the midst of a wicked and fallen world. Would you turn with me in your Bibles just a little back towards the front to 1 Peter chapter 2. Both letters that Peter writes, he writes to saints of God, believers of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ, who were scattered from their homeland for the sake of Christ. They were driven from their homes, and they were forced to live in a foreign land as pilgrims who had no place to call their home. His encouragement in their sufferings and their persecution, I think, is rather interesting. Peter, with whom we are familiar, often put his foot in his mouth and often said things and then acted differently. One who said, "And even if all these other disciples forsake you, Lord Jesus, I will never forsake you." And about 2 or 3 hours later, he was denying Jesus that he even knew him altogether. Now he is writing on behalf of Christ, and he is encouraging those who are persecuted, and he is saying to them, "Count it not a strange thing regarding the fiery trial that you are facing, because these things are true of God's people." But here is his word of encouragement that he gives to them in his first letter, in the second chapter. He encourages them that as they live as pilgrims in this world, which, by the way, in case you did not catch that, these were literal people that were refugees living in another nation, saw themselves as pilgrims and sojourners in this land. It reminds us of who we are as the people of God. We are pilgrims and we are sojourners in this land. So this exhortation is not meant just to those who are displaced and who are refugees in a geopolitical sense. This is speaking to the church. And he writes, beginning in verse number 1, "Put away all malice and put away deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And the implication or the indication there from the rest of his letter is, you are not of this world anymore. Stop behaving like this world. So he's saying, because of who you are, live according to who you are. You are separate from the world. So put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Verse number 2, "And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him who is a living stone, who was rejected by men, but in the sight of God was chosen and precious, you yourselves," again, he's writing to the church, "you yourselves, like living stones." So we have the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, and now this metaphor that he uses of Jesus being the chief cornerstone by which everything else is built and upon which everything is built. He is that foundation of this sure building, of this firm building. He says, you as a believer, you as a church are as living stones. You are united with Christ. You yourselves, like living stones, verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house. For what purpose? To be a holy priesthood. That is, that we, because of Christ, who when he died, the veil into the temple, the holies, was torn into as though to open the way to the throne of grace. We, believe in the priesthood of the believers. Each one of us have access by our great high priest, Jesus Christ, to the throne of God's grace, to offer spiritual sacrifices that is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, that very stone that is the foundation of the saints, that very stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. And it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, and he's speaking to you, Calvary Baptist Church, those of you who know Christ as your Savior, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people of God's own possession. For what purpose? Why has God allowed you to remain in this fallen world? Why has he not yet taken you into glory? So that as you live in this world belonging to God as God's own possession, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter continues and he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, church, brothers, sisters, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." The whole emphasis of this passage of Scripture is that we are different, that we belong to God, and that there is a greater than that is yet to come than what we experience today. And when we come to understand and we truly believe that, we can believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. As we read these passages of Scripture in the Word of God, we are reminded that the glitter of this world is temporary and it is insufficient to bring satisfaction and contentment. Oh, make no mistake about it. We don't want to be liars. All of us look for the UPS man when we made an order on Amazon.com. We like to receive stuff and it brings satisfaction, but only for a moment. And then you want something else, bigger and better. And technology's got us pegged, don't they? Because as soon as you buy the brand new MacBook Pro, they come out with the M1 chip. So you have to sell that one and get the M1 chip in the MacBook Pro. Then they come out with the M2. Not yet, but they're coming out with it pretty soon. And all of a sudden, yours is going to be obsolete. Why? Because the things of this world is temporary. And it doesn't bring satisfaction. It doesn't bring wholeness. It doesn't bring contentment. And the exhortation of Peter is saying, don't rest in this present world, but look of what is yet to come. Live for the things that are eternal in their significance. And it's not saying that we don't live in this world. We do live in this world. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He said, praying for those of us who have followed the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles, Those of us who know Christ, he says, Lord, I pray for them. I don't ask that you remove them from this world. Just be with them. They are in this world, but they are not of this world. That's the whole thrust of the Christian life. Now turn with me again to Revelation chapter 18. And I want to reread verse number 4. Revelation chapter 18, verse number 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Who is her? Babylon. Come out of her, who? My people. God is speaking. Come out from the influence of Babylon, my people, lest you take part in her sin and lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This chapter continues where we left off last week, describing the judgment of the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. In case you didn't know, let me just tell you that there is much debate, much more than I thought, much debate as to who or what Babylon is. I found several of them. By the way, don't Google it. Weird stuff come up on Google when you, who is Babylon? Some, and this is fairly new since the Iraq War, that America, Babylon is reference to America, because America has defeated the lands of ancient Babylon known as Iraq. And so this makes America the latest world power to conquer Babylon. And from the prophetical standpoint, America holds title to Babylon. I don't think so, but I'm not. And this was a guy from Moody Bible and from Calvary Bible College that wrote these books. Another will argue that Babylon is a reference to the Roman Empire. But that was in John's day. That's much of our Reformed brothers believe that the events of Revelation took place in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem by the general Titus there. And so a lot of these things are seen more in a spiritual sense of what takes place, what has taken place since the destruction of Jerusalem. Some look at Babylon as a reference to Rome because she sits on seven hills. And some see it as the Roman Catholic Church because of the much corruption that has plagued it. Martin Luther believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. And as you read these things and you read the Roman Catholic Church history, you can see a lot of similarities. They were very humanistic in the foundations. They were really hooked on Aristotle and his humanistic teaching, which we talked about last week. Some see Babylon as a literal city in the future that controls religion and economics, kind of a headquarters. Some see Babylon as a religious and a political and universal commercial system that permeates the heart of the culture or thinking of the world. And quite honestly, with the exception of Babylon being a reference to America, just because I've not read a whole lot about that, and I don't really know who that guy is that wrote that book, but every one of these other views that are put forth, they're put forth by godly scholars who have searched the scriptures. Those who hold each of these views, I don't believe, are quacks. There are some valid views that they would have, and they would include men like John Wolvert or Dwight Pentecost or Matthew Henry or John MacArthur or Warren Wiersbe or Bob Utley or Robert Thomas. Some of our Reformed brothers would include Gordon Fee and James Hamilton or Craig Keener or D.A. Carson or Gordon Wenham or Jameson Fawcett and Brown. These are men that are scholarly men, and they are godly men, and they fear God. And you can read on those things if you'd like. Again, don't Google them. Find some good commentary. I can refer you to them, but you can review those things. But I think sometimes, and this is the point, and I'm telling you what's happened to me, and I'm already about out of time. Because I wrestled with this until it began to dawn on me that sometimes we get so caught up in the mystery that we lose sight of the apparent. The apparent in this portion of Revelation is the vile nature of the world around us, the eventual judgment of it, and the present day call to God's people to live in holiness in the midst of it. I think verse number 5 is really the whole thrust of it. You live in this world that's going to be judged. So come out from them. Live distinctly from them. Remember the big picture. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the center focus. Babylon's not the center focus. And we might think about those things, we can, but we don't want to lose sight of the big picture. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We want to see Jesus. And we are called to set ourselves apart from the world because of Jesus. Because of what He has done. He has made us new. He has changed our hearts. He has given us new birth. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. One day we will be in perfection. One day we will no longer be in sin. But right now, in God's eyes, because we are in Christ, because we are united with Christ, we stand holy, justified before Him. We stand righteous before God right now, and God's call and God's work in our lives of sanctification is to mold us and to shape us into the image of His Son so that we might look more like Him. He has called us to holiness, not as a you better or else, but He has called us to holiness because this is what I have for you. This is your good. This is for your benefit. Ultimately, it brings glory to God, but this is what I have for you as you live in this fallen world, so that, remember what Peter said, you might show forth the excellencies of God, of the one who has called you. So that as you live in this life, separate and different from this world, again, not perfect. And I want to emphasize that because I grew up under the system that pursued absolute perfection in every way. And perfection was always described by having my hair cut short and my always wearing a collared shirt and wearing ties. I don't have anything wrong with short hair, especially since mine is falling out. I don't have anything wrong with ties, coats and ties. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God has called us to live like Jesus because we are united with Jesus. Have I really been speaking that long? When did I get the pulpit? Can we just look at one aspect of it? I just want to look at the contrast of Babylon. I'm not going to try to determine what Babylon or who Babylon is. I have my opinions, and it's just an opinion. And I stated it last week. But I want us to look back up. I want to back ourselves up a little bit, and I want us to look at these chapters as a whole. And I want to look, first of all, at the contrast that is made in these chapters. Turn back to chapter 17. We read this last week. And listen to the description that John gives. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came, and he said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." It's pretty, pretty vivid. So he takes John and he shows John this woman who had on her forehead a mystery, Babylon, the mother of prostitutes and of all abominations. She's not just a prostitute. She is a mother of prostitutes. She's not just abominable in her acts. She is the mother of abominable acts. Now turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 21 of book Revelation. Remember, I just read in chapter 17 that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me. So it was a messenger that came that was one of those that brought judgment upon the earth. Verse number 9 of Revelation chapter 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues. Wait a minute. That's the same type of angel that came. Only this time he said to him, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That's not by mistake that the wording is there. It is not by mistake that an angel that was one of those angels that held the plagues that brought judgment upon the earth came to John on two different instances. Why? Because I think they've shown us a contrast. There's a contrast. There's a distinction between those who are without Christ, those who are anti-God, and those who are the people of God. Those who are against God, those who have not received God, who have not received Christ, they are those who are the product of the great prostitute, the mother of prostitutes. That is the defining term. Those who are of God, not because of merit, but because of God's mercy and grace, those who are of God are referred to as the bride, God's own, the one who is loved by the bridegroom. May I remind you, in Ephesians chapter 5, we often see that as strictly, meaning strictly instruction on marriage. It is not strictly instruction on marriage. It is an instruction on the church. And this is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. How? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When we belong to Christ, he has begun a good work in us. And as a church corporate, working in the church as individual members, he is molding us and shaping us. He is sanctifying us. He is setting us apart into himself. He is washing us with the water of his word, so that one day when Christ returns, an angel will come. He will say, "Come, let me show you this beautiful, beautiful work of my God." They are his people. It is the bride of his son, and they belong to him. And it is with that knowledge and with that understanding that we are called by God himself to come out from her, so that you are not stained, so that you are not plagued along with her, because you are distinct and you are set apart as the people of God to show forth the excellencies of him who has called you unto himself. I don't know where you are today in relationship with your God. At least not all of you. I know most of you. But perhaps you are here today and you don't have a right standing before God. Perhaps you are here today and you would be in the camp of the unredeemed, those who are not the people of God. If you want to have a clear picture of what is in store for you, take some time to read the book of Revelation. It speaks of an eternal judgment. And I do realize that that is not a popular subject to talk about, and I'm not going to be pounding on the pulpit and screaming at you, but I do want to be honest with you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, there is an eternity in hell that awaits you. And the beauty and the wonder of being able to preach the truth about an eventual coming, impending judgment, eternal judgment, is that we are in a position right now where you can call upon the name of the Lord and you can be saved. And that's my appeal and my call to you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know what eternity has for you, if you're simply hoping on what you did or hoping on what your imagination might be, or if you're hoping the fact that you just endured my preaching for however long it's been, that God's going to save you, surely you've earned some points on God's scale here. If you see your life in regards to the scales where on one side you have your good works and the other side is all your bad works, and when you get to heaven, if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you will go to heaven, and if your bad works outweigh, then you don't go to hell, you are mistaken. There isn't any righteousness that you can do that will earn you the right and the privilege to become a child of God. There is nothing you can do. There isn't a single person in here who know Jesus as their Savior, who stand right before God, does so because of their own merit and their own good. There is not a one of us here. We are in humility and we are humble before God and humble before you, knowing that we are sinners saved by grace, period. And today you can be saved. And I compel you, I beg of you, cry out to God. Beg for his mercy. Ask for his forgiveness. And ask him to make you new. And the Bible says simply this: whosoever shall call upon my name, upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Would you do that? Don't wait for an invitation. Don't wait for to walk an aisle. Do it right now in your seat. If you know Jesus as your Savior, may I encourage you each and every day to be reminded of the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fix your eyes upon him. And as you fix your eyes upon him, understand and by God's grace, learn to comprehend your union with him, that you are new before him. You are new in your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, and you can live a godly, holy life. Not out of guilty duty, although it is our duty, but because we love him. May that be true in our lives, and we will finish this up next week. Father, you are good. And everything that you do is good. We don't understand everything that you do. We may not even like everything that you do. But to know that you are good in of yourself lets us know that even the things that we don't like that you do is good. Father, among the things that you've done that reflect your goodness is that you have chosen to show mercy. When justice demanded that all of mankind would be destroyed, you have chosen to show mercy. And because you have done so, you have provided the means that we might have salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and a right standing before you, and that we might know you, the one true God, and the one whom you have sent. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to you for that unspeakable gift. Lord, we're thankful for your goodness that you gave to us your Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And as he dwells within us, he empowers us. He directs us through your word. He enables us every day to live lives as though we really belong to a holy God. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your long suffering in moving and working in us and through us, that you might be glorified in us and you might present us to yourself as your precious bride. In Jesus' name, amen.